to confess your sins to the Lord if that is required, and therefore prepare for concentration on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to look into Your Scriptures for guidance regarding family function. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in this effort, and we especially pray this evening that the passages we're about to note would provide both motivation and encouragement as well as instruction and guidance. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in paragraph 10 now of our study, Mandates for Child Training. And the first one we noted on Tuesday evening, Proverbs 22:6. It reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And we took the entire hour to note some concepts and principles from that particular verse. And now this evening we move to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 6 says, and this is the Lord speaking, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." In other words, they were to metabolize these principles into the stream of consciousness. And once there, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Analysis now, point one. The verb translated "shall teach" is the PL use of shanan and means to sharpen or to whet. S-H-A-N-A-N. Almost looks like Shannon, but it's shanan. To sharpen or to whet. Point two. This verb is used in other passages for sharpening swords or arrows. Now the verb here says, "You shall teach." You shall sharpen your son's swords and arrows. Well, that's how it is used in other passages. Point three. Here it is used for the diligent instruction of children in the Word of God. Diligent instruction of children. The same word that you would use to sharpen a sword is used for the instruction of children in the principles of Bible doctrine. So point four, an implied meaning associated with this process then is repetition. It takes a great deal of repetition to sharpen the thinking and the souls of a child. They have to hear it over and over and over. You sharpen a sword by a repeated action of whetting the blade with a stone, for example, in the ancient world. And this back and forth motion, the repetition of rubbing the sword's blade across the stone, is the idea of shanan. Thus, the repetition of instruction as far as the application to the child's soul is the idea. So point five, you sharpen the soul of a child by repetition of principles. These principles have to be taught every day, throughout the day, at every opportunity. So you go back up to verse 7 and it says, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." The concept there is simply all day long, every day, at every opportunity. That's the idiomatic concept you find in verse 7. And the repetition is implied. Point six. The word for sons here is ben, and refers to male children. Had Adam been created as a child, his name would have been Ben, not Adam. Ben is a fully mature adult male. That's what Adam means, Adam. And Ben means a child. So Adam is not Ben, he is Adam. Therefore, that blows out of the water those who imply that evolution can be found in the early chapters of Genesis, that Adam probably evolved over a long period of time and then became a child and then grew into a man and so on. No, the creative act, as is exposed in those early chapters, says that Adam was created a fully adult male, Adam, not Ben. And Ben is synonymous to the Greek technon. That's T-E-K-N-O-N. We noted that, I think, Sunday, second session. And that is a general term for a minor, which would put him between the ages of 0 and 20. So Ben and technon are synonymous for minor children. Ben here specifically for the male. Point 7. And so what we have here in verse 7 is a mandate to inculcate Bible doctrine. That is therefore a mandate for child training. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, parents may look at verse 7 and get from it guidance on what they are to do with regard to instructing their children. They are to sharpen their children's souls. This is through the repetition of teaching what Jesus Christ reveals to you. You go to verse 6 and the Lord says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then you shall take those words that I am teaching you today, and you shall teach them, you shall repeat them, you shall inculcate them diligently to your sons all day long, every day, at every opportunity." That, therefore, becomes a principle for child training. So it's a mandate. Inculcate doctrine into your children's souls. Point 8. The PL stem of the verb shanan means that it is to be undertaken intensively through repetition on a consistent basis. 20 years. That's your PAL stem. P-I-E-L is the way that is spelled. And it's a grammatical tense or stem in the Hebrew. So a principle emerges under point 9. You train by restraining. You teach by repetition. Train by restraining, teach by repetition. Point 10. Training is primarily negative, while teaching is primarily positive. The training, which we noted from Proverbs 22:6, includes restraining the child from permitting his sinful nature to run its natural course. And so corrective measures have to be taken to keep that from becoming habitual. It's obviously going to occur, and you would be naive to believe you can stamp it out. This will not happen. But you can keep it from becoming habitual. Then through the teaching process, you set up concepts within the stream of consciousness, specifically in the conscience, whereby concepts of right and wrong are understood, and by the time he's 20, he has an internal governor in his soul that prevents him from doing the things the old sin nature wants to do. Thus, it's not an habitual act, it's an occasional act. And when it does occur, they understand the problem-solving device of rebound and keep moving. So this is training as well as teaching. All of this is brought out in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, etc. Now this evening we are emphasizing the teaching concept, but we're also going to see training emerge from this as well. It's interesting that both concepts are found in each of these mandates. Point 11. Repetition in both areas is required. Both areas meaning training and teaching. Repetition in both areas is required, since those things which are positive contain truth. Anytime you find truth, there will be opposition from the sinful nature. The sinful nature does not like to hear truth. Only positive volition likes to hear truth. And if a child is made to be obedient to his parents, then eventually they develop a love for the truth. But until obedience occurs, the sinful nature strikes out and has hatred toward truth. So repetition in both areas is required, since those things which are positive contain truth, and thus run counter to the natural inclination of the child's sinful nature. It is normal for the child to reject truth. You ought not to get upset about that. That's normal. So what happens when they reject truth? Training comes in. You train the child, say, well, you may not like the idea, but you got to get back in this furrow here. We have to plow this furrow this way. And they stray off because the sinful nature distracts them. The training says, no, get back in here. And that's where the goading comes. You take your long stick with that pointed tip. You goad the child back into the proper furrow. And then you plow away. So once more, point 11. Repetition in both areas is required, since those things which are positive contain truth and thus run counter to the natural inclination of the child's sinful nature. Point 12. There is another word for teaching children used in other passages which adds to our understanding of the requirements placed upon parents. It's in the same context. We'll note the example in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. We've just noted chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Let's note Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. The Lord says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, quote, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Now here we have the word teach, but it's not shanan. Point 13. The word teach in Deuteronomy 4:10 is the verb lamad. L-A-M-A-D. Lamad. And it carries with it the ideas of both training and teaching. Just like in Proverbs 22:6-14. The training aspect is seen in a derivative from lamad, which is malmed. M-A-L-M-E-D. And malmed is translated, interestingly enough, ox goad. Ox goad. That's in Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Now, I want to warn you on something. We're about to start a study of the word teach in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. So let me repeat what we've done so far. The verb there for teach is different from Deuteronomy 4, 7. It is not shanan, but it is lamad, L-A-M-A-D. It contains the concepts of both training and teaching. The training aspect can be seen in a derivative of the verb lamad, and that is malmed, translated ox goad in Jude 3:31. The verse says, "And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad." Lord. Point 15. The term is used in one passage in the New Testament. Acts 26, verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, quote, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The word for goads is kintron. K-E-N-T-R-O-N. Kintron is Greek and malmed is Hebrew. Same word. "It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads." What in the world, I ask you, does all of this mean? Well, we're going to launch off into a study to find out. Point 17. What is a goad? If you have a King James Version, it is translated pricks. I think that's just a little too much King James. I like goads better. So learning what it is and how it is used, both literally and figuratively, will give us some insight into the training aspect of child rearing. Now, what we're going to do here is learn about goads. Then we're going to put it in the context of how our Lord uses it figuratively in the book of Acts. We've already noted that a man can take an ox goad, literally, and fight off 600 Philistines. We'll find out how a goad is used literally in the field as a farmer hanging around the south side of an ox. We'll see how that developed into a Greek metaphor. And from the metaphor emerged just a common, typical axiom or maxim in the Greek society and in the Greek culture. This maxim, developed in 5th century B.C. Greece, is going to be quoted by our Lord at the Damascus Road experience of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul will reference that experience on two other occasions in the book of Acts. We've just noted one of them, Acts 26:14. And we're going to take this entire study and bring it together and demonstrate how it is impossible to kick against the goads. Now, all of that shouldn't make sense to you now, but hopefully it will by, let's say, second session Sunday. So, point 18. The eisegogics of goads is interesting. We look first at the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia under the entry of goad. Usually, a straight branch of oak or other strong wood from which the bark has been stripped and which has at one end a pointed spike and at the other a flat chisel-shaped iron. The pointed end is to prod the oxen while plowing. The flattened iron at the other end is to scrape off the earth which clogs the plowshare. Goads were kept sharpened by files. So here you are. And I searched my books to find a picture of a goad, and this is the best I could do. So here we have a farmer. Let's focus him up. He's following these oxen here. And this is the plow, and he's working hard as he can to get this furrow dug, and he wants the oxen to go in a straight line. And when they veer off one way or the other, he takes this goad here, and he jabs them in the hindquarters. If they go off to the left, he jabs them over there, and he gets them to go back the other way, and he necessarily will jab them over here, get them back in the furrow that he's plowing, and to keep them going in a straight line is his objective. So, point 19. An ox left to his own inclinations will drift and wander away from the furrow being plowed. A child left to his own inclinations will drift and wander away from the right path, so to speak. In order to keep the ox in the road desired, the farmer will apply the goad to his hindquarters, keeping him oriented to a straight and narrow path, so to speak. Now, the parent's job is to be a goad. Whenever the child drifts left or right from the desired path, he must be goaded back into line. And there are several techniques that may be used, and we'll expose them all before we're done. But the parent, therefore, must train the child to stay on the furrow that is being plowed. Point 20. Whenever the ox would stray, the farmer would guide him back in line with a prick from the goad. And in the 16th century English, one of the ways that this was described, the instrument, the goad, was called a prick, to prick from a goad. And I think you have that translation in the King James Version. 21. It was not uncommon for the ox to kick against the goad. When you reach out there and prod him to get back in line, he'd lift that hind leg and kick at the goad. But such action always proved to be not only futile, but also harmful resistance. Point 22, the farmer would simply push the goad more deeply into the ox's flesh until he complied with the mandate. So when you kick against the goad, not only is it fruitless, it's going to bring more pain. Now the application to us as Christians in the plan of God is that whenever we violate the mandates found in Scripture, we are in essence going to have to face the goads. For God is going to permit the law of volitional responsibility to cause us problems. If we ignore that, we're kicking against the goads. And therefore, warning discipline must emerge eventually. And we kick against those goads, it is intensified. And the final goad is the sin unto death. So we face this problem all day long, every day. The tendency as adults to stray off the path designed by God for us to follow, which is to orient and adjust to the imperative moods of Scripture. And when we veer off the path, then we are in jeopardy of the goads. The law of volitional responsibility is how it is first expressed. And if we ignore the problems as a form of warning, we kick against the goads. And it will only intensify the pressure and intensify the pain. Point 23. This method of training an ox to pull a straight furrow by narrowing his parameters became the source of the Greek metaphor kicking against the goads. And so we have the development here taken from farming in the ancient world. The use of a goad trailing an ox to keep him in a straight line, the Greeks developed a metaphor. Whenever you challenge one of the gods, so they had a pantheon, whenever you challenge the gods, and let's put that in lowercase, challenge the gods, you are kicking against the goads, just like the ox. And there you have your metaphor. 24. To research the development of this metaphor and how it became an adage used by our Lord will add a great deal to our understanding of the verb shanan in Deuteronomy 4:10. Thus, we are now going to study eisagogics of the metaphor kicking against the goads. Point 1, definition of metaphor. I pulled this one from the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms. A figure of speech in which one thing is referred to by an expression normally denoting another thing. Repeat that. A figure of speech in which one thing is referred to by an expression normally denoting another thing, so as to suggest some common quality shared by the two. Example is given, referring to a man by saying that he is a pig is metaphorical. Now I have a book here entitled From Archetype to Zeitgeist by Herbert Cole, and he has a paragraph on metaphors that I think is interesting and may clarify its definition. He says the word metaphor has two central meanings. In ordinary language, a metaphor is a figurative or non-literal use of words. Thus, she waved to me is a literal use of language. Let me repeat that because I jumped a line here. Thus, she waved to me is a literal use of language. The grass waved to me is a metaphoric use. However, there is a more precise use of the word metaphor. In this usage, metaphor is an implied rather than explicit comparison. The difference between metaphor and simile is, on a superficial level, the absence or the presence of the words as and like to indicate the existence of a comparison. Thus, her hand is like a slender ivory sculpture. That is a simile. The word like is found in the sentence. Her hand is like a slender ivory sculpture. Her hand is a slender ivory sculpture is a metaphor. However, there are many instances in which metaphor goes beyond being simply a comparison. For example, he has bloody hands. The metaphor bloody hands has a meaning not implicit in bloody or hands. Basically, it means that he is guilty of some crime, probably involving violence, even though he did not necessarily administer the violence. Thus, a dictator who orders someone executed may not have hands dripping with blood, but he is guilty of murder, even though he didn't pull the trigger or wield the knife. The blood represents the act of murder, and the hands, the person who performed it. The metaphor is a complex whole that draws on comparisons, identities, bold images, and complex ideas. Through complex juxtapositions, metaphors fuse feeling, thought, and images in ways that expand the expressiveness of a language. As a form of thinking as well as a way of speaking, metaphor opens up the possibility of combining almost any two words and imagining a context in which they might enhance meaning. Here are some metaphors to consider. A steely gaze, purple prose, an ironclad attitude, a frigid disposition, a hot temper. So with that, you may understand what a metaphor is. That's what we have here, kicking against the goads. Point two. This metaphor was first used by the Greek classic dramatist Aeschylus. In his play Prometheus Bound, it is the story of how Prometheus was disciplined by Zeus for stealing fire from the gods and letting man have it. Man allegedly had not had fire before. Prometheus decided to steal it from the gods and reveal it to him. And this, of course, ticked Zeus off. In the story, Prometheus is taken by Hephaestus to a rock in a deep gorge and chained there for his crime. Thus, Prometheus was bound. Subsequently, the god Oceanus came to counsel him. And so we pick up the narrative where Prometheus says to Oceanus, "How now? Who greets me? What, are you too come to gaze upon my woes? Come you to be spectator of my evil lot and fellow sympathizer with my woes?" And Oceanus responds, "Prometheus, all too plainly I behold, and for the best would counsel you as follows. Learn to know your heart, and as the times, so let your manners change. For by the law of change, a new god rules. But if these bitter, savage, sharp-set words you vent, it may be, though he sit throned far off and high above you, Zeus will hear them. And then your present multitude of ills will seem the mild correction of a babe. Rather, O you much chastened one, refrain your anger, and from suffering seek release. Stale, peradventure, seem these words of mine. Nevertheless, of a too haughty tongue such punishment, Prometheus, is the wage. But you, not yet brought low by suffering, to what you have of ill would add far worse. Therefore, while you have me for schoolmaster, you shall not kick against the goads. Point three. The message from Oceanus to Prometheus is that you can't fight the gods. Once their discipline is imposed, it becomes useless and even harmful to fight against them. And this was the philosophy of the Greeks with reference to their pantheon. Once the gods had made up their mind about a thing, it was useless, fruitless, even harmful to fight against them. It was as if you were an ox kicking against the goads. Four. Discipline is designed by the gods to bring wandering subordinates back into line. The gods would permit evil things to happen to individuals who violated their mandates. And of course, it was designed to bring the wandering subordinate back into line. Five. There were three dramatists who were considered the first. S-O-P-H-O-C-L-E-S, and there's no space there. And then Euripides, E-U-R-I-P-I-D-E-S. Sophocles, Euripides, and Aeschylus. Now these were the first of the famous Greek dramatists, 5th century B.C. Greece. And any of you that get involved in the classics, and Garth, I think you majored in this in college, you no doubt had to study at least some of these plays. Point six. Euripides also used this metaphor in his play, Bacchantes. I'll spell that. It's B-A-C-C-H-A-N-T-E-S. Bacchantes is the way that is pronounced. Now, you're familiar with Bacchus. He is the god of wine. And those of you who hang around wine bibbers know of Bacchus, for he is the one who captures your mind after too long in the keg. And he was a god. And if you got too deep into your cups and you were to stray out into the forest, you would wind up becoming involved in a bacchanalia. A bacchanalia is nothing but a knockdown, drag-out kind of an orgy, where all holes, no holes are barred, everything is absolutely berserk. So that's a bacchanalia. And a bacchanal is also a word that would describe that kind of activity. Now, those who participate have names, and a bacchantes is a group of women involved in a bacchanalia. Okay, now that you're up to speed on Bacchus and all of his carryings on, we will proceed, sir. The two characters we will quote are Dionysus and Pentheus. D-I-O-N-Y-S-U-S. And then Pentheus. P-E-N-T-H-E-U-S. Two characters in the Bacchantes. Dionysus is upset with Pentheus because Pentheus doesn't believe Dionysus is one of the gods. Considers him to be just an ordinary guy. Dionysus is ticked about this. He wants Pentheus to understand that he is one of the gods. And so, we have this play. Point seven. To set this up, we need a little background from Michael Grant and John Hazel's book, God and Mortals in Classical Mythology. I quote beginning on page 118. Dionysus or Bacchus. So we have an alias here. Dionysus is also known as Bacchus. So he has two names. He was the god of wine and ecstatic liberation. He is also known as Bromius, B-R-O-M-I-U-S. So the man goes by several names. Dionysus was often persecuted by those who refused to accept his divinity. Often persecuted. He was real upset about this. I guess he was really self-centered and got very irritated when people said, well, no, you're not a god. And then he would spend a lot of time trying to prove it. Now, at Thebes, that's a city, T-H-E-B-E-S, a city in Greece, At Thebes, Dionysus had to deal with his cousin Pentheus, who refused to accept his divinity. This struggle is the theme of Euripides' play, The Bacchantes. Dionysus came to Thebes in the form of a handsome young man. Through his powers, he infected the women of the city and made them take to the slopes of Mount Kithaeron in Bacchic frenzy. What do we have here? We have Dionysus coming into town and getting the ladies boozed up. And then he motivates them to run out of town into the woods, and they get into a Bacchic frenzy. They're having a bacchanalia out there. No, we won't go further. You get the drift. This is all mythology anyhow. So this kind of thing may go on around here, where down at the Landing maybe, or University City, these places, maybe your home. Who knows? But the bacchanalia here is from mythology. Now, point 8. A messenger informs Pentheus of the goings-on at the sacred mountain, which includes stories of supernatural power imposed to these demon-possessed women against the wild animals of the area. So we have these wild bulls, for example, that would run through the area, and these women would just run out face-to-face with these bulls and wrestle them to the ground and then literally tear hunks of flesh out of their side and begin to eat it. Now, this is what the messenger is reporting. I didn't make this up. This is Aeschylus here, if you don't mind. I'm just simply reporting here. And we have a problem that is emerging because these women are showing supernatural power. They can assault wild beasts like wild bulls and take them to the ground and tear hunks of flesh out of their sides and then consume it. Strong wine. Pentheus assumes these women to be a threat to Thebes as a result of this display, and therefore orders a military mobilization. The resultant dialogue with Dionysus is now pertinent to our study. Pentheus says, "Order a muster of all my men-at-arms, of those that mount fleet steeds, of all who brandish light bucklers, of archers too that make the bowstring twine. For I will march against the Bacchanals. By heaven, this passes all if we are to be thus treated by women." Dionysus responds, "Still obdurate, O Pentheus, after hearing my words? In spite of all the evil treatment I am enduring from you, still I warn you of the sin of bearing arms against a god and bid you cease. For Bromius," he's speaking of himself here, "for Bromius will not endure you driving his votaries from the mountains where they revel." Pentheus says, "A truce to your preaching to me. You have escaped my bonds. Preserve your liberty, else will I renew your punishment." And Dionysus then says, "I would rather do Bromius' sacrifice than in a fury kick against the goads. You, a mortal, he, a god." Point 9. In these two examples, we see the historical development of what was to become a famous Greek metaphor describing the futility of challenging the will of the gods. What we've seen in Aeschylus and Euripides is the origin of this metaphor. It was used in these two plays, Prometheus Bound and the Bacchanals, and the Bacchantes, excuse me. And in these two plays, we have in 5th century B.C. Greece the origin of this particular saying. And it became popular in Greece and became a common way to characterize going against the will of the gods. Point 10. The effort of doing so was compared to the futility of an ox kicking against the goads of his driver, thus causing, in addition to failure, increased pain. And this stuck in Greek literature and in the Greek culture. This was a popular saying. Point 11. Please then note the origin of this metaphor was in the plays of 5th century B.C. Greek dramatists Aeschylus and Euripides. Point 12. The Greek word used by these two dramatists is the noun kentron. I've just noted it a moment ago. K-E-N-T-R-O-N. Kentron. We noted it in Acts 26:14. And it is used by Aeschylus and Euripides when they say the term kicking against the goads. And goads is kentron. And let's take a look at how the word was used in Greek society, Little and Scott's lexicon. Quote, any sharp point, the point of a weapon, to prick, stab, puncture, or punish. The sting of bees or scorpions. The spur of a cock. The quill of a porcupine. An ox goad. A symbol of sovereignty. Metaphorically, it means to goad, to spur, to provide incentive. That's how it was generally used and applied in the Greek language. This is not necessarily in the Bible, but in the Greek language generally. Point 13. The figurative use of the word can take two directions. Pain or torment, or inspiration and incitement. One is negative, the other positive. You can be inspired by a goad. You can be incited to action by a goad in a positive way. Or the goad can bring about pain or torment if you remain negative. 14. When the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has strayed from the desired path and corrective action is sought. So when the farmer follows the ox and he strays away from the furrow, he will prick him with the goad because corrective action is sought and pain is inflicted in order to steer the animal back into place. So when the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has strayed from the desired path and corrective action is sought. 15. To ignore the goads is to kick against them, intent on continuing the alternate course in opposition to divine will. That's negative volition. To ignore the goads is to kick against them, intent on continuing the alternate course in opposition to divine will. So when the ox kicks against the goads, at that moment at least, he has no intention of coming back to the desired furrow. And he hopes to kick the goad out of the way so he can continue on his desired path. And so at that point, the farmer must take the goad and dig it in deeper. That is warning discipline, dig it in deeper, intensified discipline, and so on. Until finally they're beating the ox with some kind of stick or something, trying to get him to come back like an old mule. That's what God has to do to us. And when we ignore His warnings, we're kicking against the goads. Children, you will learn, are good goad kickers. 16. Those who possess a goad have the power to impose pain on their subjects. Just the possession of a goad means you have power to impose pain. God has delegated authority and power to parents, and it carries with it the responsibility and the necessity on occasion of imposing pain on the children. And the pain must be inflicted in the proper way, or you are going to violate a divine mandate. So you can't abuse your children. You must impose pain, and we're going to study in detail how the pain is imposed so that it will not be child abuse. It will be the biblical procedure. But the pain is the issue. Do you realize that once you can stab somebody with a knife and it doesn't hurt as bad as a paper cut? Now that's a fact. The nerve endings are up on the surface. If you want to make people hurt, you just stab them with straight pins. But don't stick them with a knife. That won't hurt. They just bleed to death silently. So the nerve endings are on the outside there, just under the flesh. And what you want to do is just sort of get in there. Don't get too deep, just deep enough to get a little pain going. And so what do? You get the rod when it's required, and we'll note when later. But the rod is a little goad, and it is very flexible. It's taken off of a bush. My mother used to be an excellent goad identifier. She had a little bush outside the house when we lived on Church Street, and it was one of those kind that started down at the ground and then sort of just flare out with these big long sticks that just run out about 6 or 7 feet. And she would go out there and she would say, "Now go out there to that bush and bring me a switch." It was my assignment to go get the method of punishment. See, so I would go out there and I'd look at that bush and all of them looked desperately bad to me. So it didn't matter which one you got. So I'd rip one of them out of there and then I'd hand it to her. And I'd stand there and I would wait for the punishment. And she had to prepare her goad. Now this was just a little thing, it was floppy kind, you see, just sort of whipped around. Had all these leaves coming off of it. And she would grab it at the bottom and she'd take her fingers and pinch around that thing like this, and then rip up like that. And those leaves would just fly away, float around in the breeze. And one sweep through there, and you had a naked switch. And if it was too long, she thought it was too long, she'd snap off a foot or so, and then she'd have at me. And I wear these little short pants and what have you, and she'd get down there on the calves of my legs, and she'd go pow, 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 4 or 5 times across there. Now, what damage did that do to me? I mean, what kind of medical attention do we need here? There's no medical attention needed. Just barely pop the surface. Just like that. Right between the legs there on the calves. Up in here around the thighs. You know, and little whips would come up. And it felt like you'd been stabbed. It felt like you just grabbed a hold of mace or something. It was horrible. And I'd scream and holler like a stuck pig. In an hour, the little whips were gone. But great impressions were made on my soul. I didn't do that anymore. I didn't want that switch. I didn't want that ordeal of going out there and seizing the weapon that was going to be used against me. And then watching that routine, I hated that routine where the leaf deal, and a little puff of leaves up in there, and then they would start being blown by the wind and fall all around. I'd look at that and I'd think, well, and I'd look up at that naked stick that she had, and she'd flop it around, break off a little end there, toss it away, and then out she'd come. It's the pain that you're after, not damage. You don't want to wind up being paraplegics. Now, when the goad brings pain, it means that the individual has strayed from the desired path and corrective action is sought. To ignore the goads is to kick against them, intent on continuing the alternate course in opposition to divine will. Those who possess a goad have power to impose pain on their subjects. They also either possess the intrinsic authority to do this or have been delegated it by a higher power or authority. So God has the power to flail a goad, and so do parents. It's plenipotentiary power delegated to them by the God of the universe. So you have the power of the goad. 17. Gerhard Kittel, in volume 3, page 664 of his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this: "The proverbial saying, 'kick against the goads,' is an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power." The proverbial saying, "kick against the goads," is an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. And then he goes on to say, whether that power be that of a god, of destiny, or of man. Whatever the stronger power is, to violate, to ignore, to break their mandates is to kick against the goads. Point 18. Now, with this isagogical background into the development of this term in the Greek culture, we now turn to its use by our Lord in Scripture. How did our Lord use it? And why would He go back into 5th century B.C. Greece and pull a metaphor out of the great plays written by Aeschylus and by Euripides and then use it in Paul's salvation? Well, we're going to see this. Point 19. The original use of the term "by Christ" occurs historically, not biblically, but historically, in Acts chapter 9. So if you'll please turn in the time we have this evening to Acts chapter 9. And it is important that our study, at least as far as I am concerned, that I quote to you from the King James Version. Now, does anyone here have a King James in front of them? No one does. Well, you're going to see a lot of things missing here this evening from what I'm about to quote. And we'll explain as we go along. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This will set up our study for Sunday morning. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any Christians of this way, meaning the new Christian sect, whether they were men or women, that he might be able to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Notice his name is Saul. This is the first verse of chapter 9 in Acts. Saul is still an unbeliever. He is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Pharisee. He is a Roman citizen. And he is actively pursuing Christians because he believes they are blasphemous. He brings them into Jerusalem for trial. He is, in essence, a bounty hunter. And he often votes for their execution once they're found guilty of their blasphemy, so to speak. So Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any Christians of the new Christian sect, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now that is the King James Version. If you paid close attention in the New American Standard and in the New International Version, there are some things missing in both verses 5 and 6. We'll analyze why. We'll see the impact of all of this. We'll note its actual use in verse 14 of chapter 26 and then make application to our study. Yes, there is an application to our study. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand that Your plan is perfect, and we, being a member of Your royal family, are a part of that plan. Therefore, our duty is to find out what the mandates of the plan are, that we might serve You, honor Christ, and glorify Your Word. Therefore, may we learn not to kick against the goads, but rather to permit You to steer us as You guide us daily through the explanation we learn in Bible class of Your Word and how we're to execute the Christian way of life. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.